parish pastor from Seattle, Washington. And what I've, during this week that we're here together, the fundamental thesis that I've been trying to work on for the entire time is that it's really imperative that the church start to think of itself in new ways in terms of evangelism, where that every member of a religious community begins to see themselves as being missionaries, rather than having a bulletin which says we have missionaries to Japan, Tanzania, and Madagascar, that the local members of the local congregations need to go through a paradigm shift or a shift in perception, whereby they see themselves as being the primary missionaries of the church. And in the old ways, and in the old days, basically you'd have a Scandinavian, if you were a Lutheran, move into a certain area, and the Scandinavian would be invited to your church, and then your church would stay alive because of the migration of these various Scandinavians into your area, and then they'd come and join your church. And if that has been your, if that continues to be your model for evangelism and outreach your congregation or denomination, well done. Well, lessen considerably, I should say. And then my primary concerns has been that that 75% of active Christian parents or active and caring congregations don't speak to their kids about Christ. That you find that 90% of Lutherans rarely speak to anybody about Christ. You find that the state of Washington, for example, you had 200 congregations in Washington, and they had 300 adult baptisms. That's 1.5 per congregation. In an area which is more in church than Tanzania, Madagascar, and Namibia, that just kind of blows my mind. Meanwhile, you can have one other independent congregation who can have 500 adult baptisms in a year. People who have not been part of the church. So you have, you know, you have 200 congregations in terms of evangelical outreach, reaching into a non-church community, can do less than one congregation. And so basically what happens is that these Lutheran congregations end up being ministering and caring for each other. That's really wonderful. Ministering and caring for each other and being real solid family and emotional support to each other. It's absolutely wonderful. But essentially there's another component, and that is, at least here in the West Coast, is that we are more in church than Tanzania, Madagascar, and Namibia. We need to be a mission field. I'm also worried, as I mentioned before in the other presentations, that the Methodist Church is my primary example, that from 1950 to 1975, they grew by 4%, the population grew by 40%. And here you are with one of these dominant organizations called the Methodist Church, United States of America. And now, it's an old denomination, because they didn't add new families for 25 years. And so what you're going to see in the future is a real shrinking of the Methodist denomination. Or I remember I have this friend who works for Boeing, who runs Boeing, the primary person there, and he thinks and he's concerned about Boeing for the future, and he says, oh, he says, most of the major corporations in America in the year 1900 no longer exist. And think of the railroads. You know, think of all the major corporations in America of 1900 which aren't there. And he said, hey, in 80 years, General Motors will not be around. 80 years, IBM will be history. These things that you think are so big and impregnable ultimately will be gone because of their unwillingness to adapt to a new day and changing situations. So it's with that kind of background I've been trying to lift up this whole awareness of congregations becoming missionary centers, missionary outposts, and things like that. And so the first lecture that I gave had to do with nothing but fire kindles fire, was a quotation that I used. If you want to set somebody on fire, you have to be burn a little bit yourself. And the whole passion within oneself that Christ puts in us for reaching out to other people is at the very core of this whole thing. That's what we talked about the first time. And then the second time, what we talked about was magnet congregations. We studied those congregations which have unusually large numbers of adult baptisms and affirmations of faith. We looked at the characteristics of those congregations, and they're found in every denomination, whether it be Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran. You have these magnet churches that are really good at reaching out to unchurched people and introducing them to Christ, bringing them into the Christian community. There are congregations that are really good at that. And so what you do is you study those congregations. or you study those congregations who are learning how to do that. For example, Faith Lutheran Church in Shelton, Washington. There was just a plain, ordinary congregation that was going nowhere, dying on the vine. And so a person was here a week ago, told me how they brought in this person by the name of Bill Williams, who really knew how to help a congregation change its focus. And that congregation, here was this lady who was telling me all about that congregation. And I was pleased to hear about it because 2 weeks before I'd been talking to Bill Williams, the man who had been the consultant, and he'd be telling me about all this good stuff at Faith Lutheran in Shelton that he'd been working with. And I should have said, sure, Bill, yeah, sure. And here was this lady that had said the same thing, how that congregation really went through a change. So that's what we did last time. What we're going to do this time is we're going to look at the most important facet of evangelism, which is transmitting the faith to our children. And we're going to look at those characteristics of those families whereby faith, a deep faith, is enlivened in children. That's what we're going to do today. That's our goal. And as I've done each time, I've given a brief introduction like this, and then a brief sermon about evangelism, and then I've looked at the topic for the day. So we'll go to the sermon for today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's begin the sermon for today with a series of questions. What for you is the most the most unchurched place in the United States? No, you probably don't. It's Alpine County up in Colorado, and where it's something like 46 out of 900 people belong to the church. And the reason I mention that is often what you find is that places that are in high geographically remote areas are very deeply unchurched. So you go across the Appalachian Mountains, you go across the Rockies, you go across places which are very high remote places. You find large percentages of unchurched. Glen Mary Research Center out of Atlanta, Georgia, it's a Roman Catholic outfit, is the one that produces that books where they show you county by county. They have great big maps that show you where the unchurched live. Or where different degrees of, they show you where the Methodists live, where the Baptists live, where the Lutherans live. They create these wonderful geological maps of religious concern in America. Got to ask another question. What is the most unchurched region of the United States? Most unchurched region. Any guesses? It's the Northwest, okay? Where you have a beginning with Alaska, with about 68% of the people not belonging to the church. Washington, about 65%. Oregon, about 62%. California, about 58%. California is a surprisingly high percentage of church because California is predominantly a Roman Catholic state. Heavily Roman Catholic, just as the East Coast is as well. So I got to ask you another question. What is the most churched area of the United States?
Midwest.
Within the Midwest, it's Minnesota, southwest of Minnesota. If you come down the Red River Valley on the west coast of Minnesota, it bumps out and it comes down like this and goes over here to Blue Earth and Albert Lea. And from this little bump over here in an angle across this Minnesota, there are 18,000, there are 18 counties there. There are 18 counties, and in every one of those counties are between 95 and 100% church. And it's the most church place in the universe. And the only other place that's equivalent to that is some other place over there in western Texas which is very deeply, deeply churched. I got to ask you another question. How about the Twin Cities? Any of you from Twin Cities area? What percentage of the Twin Cities? There are six counties. There are six counties. Hennepin County, Ramsey County, Dakota County, in the Twin Cities area. What percentage of the people in Twin Cities area are unchurched? It's about 40% unchurched. Well, that kind of blows your mind. 40% unchurched. Now, I got to ask you another question. What percentage of congregations, people who have their names on the congregational rolls, aren't very interested in religion, okay? But that I mean to say, you're going to ask them three questions. Are you committed to Christ? Is your religion very important to you, and do you pray every day? Those three questions, okay? And you go and you ask What is the average percent of the congregation who answers no to those three questions? Are you committed to Christ? Is your religion very important to you? Do you pray every day? It's 25%. 25% of an average congregation is really, they have their names on their rolls, but that's strictly it. You know, they're not that deeply committed. So let's say that, so I have 40% of the church is 40% of society in the Twin Cities is unchurched. 60% belongs to the church, but I have to take 25% of the 60%, right? And in other words, because 1/4 of the church members aren't very religious. So 1/4 of 60 is 15, right? So I got to add the 15% to the 40%. So I really have about 55% of the people in the Twin Cities area is unchurched. Now the reason I emphasize that is that you often find urban areas, they call them statistical metropolitan areas. And what they do, and they have 50,000 people or more in them, that's where the unchurched gather. You find in those six counties there in the Twin Cities area, you have something like 625,000 people who don't belong to the church, whereas down in this place out here in Minnesota, Southwestern, only 18,000 people don't belong to the church. You see the enormous difference? You find anytime you have a large urban center, it's like when people leave their rural roots and their small towns and they go to the big city, they often leave their church disciplines behind. It just happens all the time. It's just part of life. And the difficulty of that, 75% of Lutheran congregations are located out in rural areas, small town areas. You have only 25% which are located in large urban areas, and that's where you find large percentages of unchurched. For example, I live on Puget Sound, Seattle, and so I love to go salmon fishing. Now one thing, as a salmon fisherman, you go take your line, you don't go take your line, go out in the middle of the Puget Sound and put it down and go dragging down there for salmon. No, come on. There are certain hot spots. In fact, you buy yourself fishing maps and they show you the hot spots where you go and look for salmon. And that's where you go, and that's where you go. You go down to the clay banks down there in Tacoma. It's great salmon fishing, right off of Blake Island. It's great salmon fishing. There's all kinds of places which are great. Likewise, if you are interested in working with the unchurched, you find them located in certain holes, in certain areas. And where you find them most often are in, you find them most often in urban areas. It's just absolutely incredible. Plus in the very sparsely areas up on mountaintops. Okay, so I've got to ask you another question. And I've already asked you that, so you know that. What percentage of Lutherans speak to anybody about Christ? What percentage of Lutherans never speak to anybody about Christ? It's 50%. What percent rarely? It's 40%. So 90% of Lutherans rarely or never speak to anybody about Christ. Well, it's with this image that we have large percentages of people around us who are deeply unchurched that we approach the Old Testament lesson for today, which is from Isaiah chapter 42. It says, I, the Lord God, have chosen you, my servant, and I've chosen you to be my servant, and you are going to be a light to the nations, and you're going to bring back the strayed, and all people are going to come to praise my name. Why? Because before you were born, I chose you to be my servant. And the servant says, oh Lord, we've tried, but it's hopeless. We've tried, but they're not interested. And the Lord says, before you were born, I chose you to be my servant. And through you, all people are going to praise my name. And therefore, we find the mission of the church, the servant church in the Old Testament, is twofold. It's to bring back the strayed, people have fallen away from God in the first place, and to be a light to the nations, for people who haven't really known God, to help them to know God in the first place, to have an adult baptism, affirmation of faith, things such as that. So the first point of my sermon is this, is that the mission of the church is to go and make disciples. The primary mission of the church is to go and make disciples. What is the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples? He gathered his disciples together and he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the very last thing that Jesus said was, go therefore and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So the very first thing that Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry, go and become fishers of men. And the last thing he said was to, is go therefore and make disciples of all people. And everything in between was a living out of making disciples. In fact, more than 200 times in the gospel, we hear the phrase, make disciples, make disciples, make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I did say make church members. It said make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase, you know, go therefore and make disciples, and you find a lot of sermons that are entitled, go with the gospel. Go, go, go. But that is not the way it is in Greek. It's the participle in Greek. It's as you are going, it's a participle, as you are going, and then the imperative is make disciples. You get? See, go sounds like it's the imperative. No. It's as you are going about in life, make disciples. See, it's make disciples is in the imperative mood. And that is the purpose of the church, is to go and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And as people become disciples of Jesus Christ, they grow into all other kinds of things that Holden Village talks about so eloquently. But the most first important thing that the church needs to do before anybody ever gets to Holden Village normally is that people become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's at the very heart of the mission of the church. Now, for me, there's no room for argumentation on that. No room for argumentation. That's the primary mission of the church, according to the scriptures, is to make disciples. Now, we can argue about lots of other things. We can argue about capital punishment. There will be people who are in this room are going to argue back and forth on capital punishment. There are going to be people here who are going to argue back and forth about infant communion. There's going to be people who are going to argue back and forth, as they did just before in this class, about in the environment and ecology. There are people who are going to argue back and forth on the gay and lesbian issues. People are going to argue back and forth how to interpret the scripture. There's lots of room for lots of argumentation about lots of issues. But in the life of the church, it seems to me that there is no room for argumentation on the central mission of the church, which has always been to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is clear again and again and again. What is the mission of the church? What did the church do? Was to go and make disciples. So that's the first point. And then the second thing that grows out of the story in Isaiah is this. Oh Lord, we've tried, but it's helpless. We've tried, but it's hopeless. And that's what it says in the sermon. Isaiah says, oh God, we've tried to go and do this kind of work, but it just didn't work. And all through the Bible, you find stories of people saying, oh God, you know, they're just not interested. Oh God, it just doesn't work. You try what you call the reluctant prophet. I think of Moses. God said to Moses, Moses, go and suppose speak to Pharaoh. And Moses says, Mama, I got speech impediment. You know, I can't do that. You know, I can't do that. God says God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, go and speak to the land about the will of God. And Jeremiah said, oh no, I can't do that. I'm only a teenager. I can't do that. Or God said to Jonah, he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go and convert the whole city of Nineveh. And Jonah says, oh no, I don't want to go to Nineveh there. I don't want to go there, you know? And so he says, I don't want to go there. And he got into a belly of a whale, right? You know, he says, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And he reminded me, you know, which he didn't want to go and preach the word of God, which basically proves to me that Jonah was the first Lutheran in the Bible. You know, he basically didn't want to go and do what God had asked him to do. And he reminds me of a lot of passages. He says, oh, I'd rather go to the Holy Land. But, don't want to go do that at all. And so what you find, and you find the same thing in the life of the church. You find the same. God says to the church, and he says to us, go and make disciples. Oh, no, gee, you know, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure about that. As I shared with you, the ladies certainly aren't sure about it. Go and make disciples. And the ladies, no. 50% of Lutherans never speak to anybody about Christ. 40% rarely. 75% of the Christian parents don't talk to their friends about Christ, you know. Go and make disciples. Oh, no. And the pastors are the same way. The pastors are the same way. In the book of Timothy, it says, go about and do evangelism and so fulfill your ministry. And the pastor today says, oh, that's not my bag. That's not my bag. Evangelism is not my bag. I'm into preaching. I'm into teaching. I'm into counseling. I'm into social justice. In fact, I have so many pastor friends who are into everything but evangelism. It's not a surprise to me that the church is going down the tubes, downhill. It's not my bag. And they say, leave it to the Mormons to do this. Leave it to the Jehovah Witnesses. Leave it to the fighting fundies. Leave it to the big mega churches out there, you know, and Redmond or Kirkland or everywhere they are. But hey, I'm not going to do it. I'm doing this fine. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. I'm a counselor. What am I? So it says, do the work of evangelism and so fulfill your ministry. And the parents say, no thanks. And so what we find ourselves is we find an apathy in the church about going and making disciples. Meanwhile, we go and we study the unchurched. We go and study that in America, you find about basically 40% of Americans are unchurched. And so you go, or 40 to 50% of Americans, so you get 100, basically 80 to, basically between 80 a million and 100 million people are unchurched in America.
So we.
Unchurched. No, you never say unchristian. Because you find, you know, when you study the unchurched in America, well, that's my point. You know, the unchurched in America, many of them are very, very religious, right? If you go and find an unchurched American, they may be very, 68% of the unchurched in America believe in the resurrection. 40% of the unchurched in America have had a born-again experience. You find that 53% of the unchurched people in America see themselves becoming part of a Christian community. It just blows your mind. Only 13% of Americans say, no thanks. Only 13% of the people in America are hardcore atheists or agnostics. So I find myself in a double bind. I find myself on the, I got a double-edged sword. On the one side, I hear Jesus saying, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. And we're being commanded to go and make disciples. And then I end up making all kinds of excuses why I'm not to. And on the other hand, I find the unchurched more than willing to talk with me about Christ. I find 75% of the unchurched want their kids to go to Sunday school. Just blows your mind. And so I find myself in a very strange double bind. I find myself in conflict with God, who wants me to go and do it, and the unchurched who wants me to go and do it too. And when I end up not doing this, I'm violating the will of God and I'm violating the needs of the unchurched. 53% were willing to join the church. 75% who want their kids to go to Sunday school. But every once in a while, the Word of God gets through. Every once in a while, the Word of God gets through and finally penetrates us, and we finally hear the word, before you were born, I chose you to be my servant. And through you, all people are going to come to praise my name. And you're going to bring back the strayed, and you're going to be a light to the nations. Why? Because before you were born, I chose you to do this. And every once in a while, a miracle happens in the church. The church becomes converted to doing the mission of God. Every once in a while, the church gets recentered back into doing its primary mission. What is the longest distance on earth? What is the longest distance on earth? What a lot of people say, the longest distance on earth is not here to some solar system. The longest distance on earth are the 18 inches from the head to the heart, from here to here. And every once in a while, it moves from the head to the heart, where I become convinced that before I was born, God chose me to do this. That is, it's through me, through you and me, that God is going to reach out to those around us. Now, that's happened to all kinds of people. I think of Shirley, and I'm thinking of this. Shirley was working down at the Bon Marché, and she has this friend who works down at the Bon Marché, and this friend is going through a divorce, and she says to her friend, Marlis, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come and talk this through with some Christian people? Why don't you come do this? And pretty soon Marlis becomes part of the Christian community. Or I think of Derek. I think of the Halverson family and the life of our church. And when they first came to church one Sunday, they'd been coming for a whole bunch of Sundays, and they signed one of those visitor registration cards, and they signed that thing, and it said, "We want a call from the pastor, and we want to join the church." So I called them up and said, "Hey, Halversons, gee, well, I'm really pleased that you want to join the church, and you want to have a pastor's visit. That really shocks me." And they said, "We didn't sign any card." I said, "Hey, you did. I got it right here. We didn't sign a card." And I looked at it, and here it was a child's writing. And I finally figured out it was written by their ninth grade son. And fill out their card that they wanted their mom and dad to come and be part of the religious community, that they needed that help. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that God, again and again, works through common and ordinary people like you and me. As we've said again and again and again in these classes, the laity are always more effective than pastors. You can have, if you have a congregation of 700 people and one pastor, that means you have 700 missionaries. With one pastor, all you have is one missionary. And the point is, I was trying to say to you in last week's presentation as well, of all the people in the church, the most church person in the church is normally the pastor, who spends all of his or her time in the life of the church. They work these long hours, and they have the fewest unchurched friends. So by far the most important work is always done by you, the laity. I hope it is true for you. Before you were born, the Lord God chose you to be his missionaries. Amen. What I'd like to do now is just talk about Christian parenting. I'd like to talk about 10 facets of evangelism. As I've studied about evangelism in the life of the church, I would just like to go through these. The most important facet of congregational evangelism is Christian parenting. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's the most important part. 75% of the parents rarely or never speak to their kid children about Christ. That's what we want to talk about today. What good does it do if you have 10 adult baptisms and you have 20 kids drop out of the church? I mean, what good is that? Another important facet of evangelism is witnessing. And last time we talked about these 5 crucial behaviors to motivate congregations to reach out to the unchurched, where they want their church to grow. Fundamental, absolutely fundamental. And we talked about those last time, about those 5 behaviors of pray, talk, bring friends, be friendly, become friends. Absolutely essential. There is no congregation that will ever grow unless this transformation has occurred. No congregation will ever grow. And worship as evangelism. The number one reason that the unchurched say that they join a particular congregation is because of the vitality and the friendliness and the gospel-centeredness and the upliftingness of its worship service. So the worship service as evangelism, the worship service in and of itself is a primary evangelical tool. And so the worship life is absolutely crucial. Friendship as evangelism. As I mentioned to you last time, that if you have at least 6 new friends in the life of the church, 6 to 7 new friends in the life of the church, if a person has 7 new friends in the life of the church within 6 months, 100% of the people stay as members of the church. Whereas if they have 4 or fewer friends, 94% of them drop out. It is absolutely essential. And as I said last time, I call it Marquart 1:7. One new person needs 7 new friends in the life of the church for them to stay. That's absolutely essential. So friendship as evangelism. Helping families as evangelism. Young families are by far the largest, they're called the baby boomers, are by far the largest age cohort in the in our American society. This is where the action is today. Young families, young singles, it's absolutely essential. Helping families. And families in crisis. In the Roman Catholic Church, 45% of those who came back for adult baptisms and 55% who went through affirmations of faith came back into the life of the church because they needed help with their family. Absolutely essential. Single parents. You've gone from 4 million to 16 million families who are now single parent households. That's the largest the largest social change in American society that has gone on. And so helping families as evangelism. New marriages. Helping families see themselves. Came into the Roman Catholic Church, came into the life of the church through marriage. I personally find that marriages are the number one point in life whereby, at this point in the history of the church, is the number one point where you bring young people in back into the life of the church. Is through the whole occasion of the marriage and the preparation for marriage. And we don't have time to go into these things. And Bible studies as evangelism, home group Bible studies. 41% have come back into the life of the church, come back to fill the emptiness. And it's primarily done through small group home Bible study. Friendship to an active as evangelism. We could spend a long time talking about that. And we could talk about the need to have 6 to 7 visits on inactive people before they finally come back into the life of the church. It's so much incredible amount of work. We'll skip number 9 and go back to 10. New congregations as evangelism. The only way that you grow a denomination is by starting new congregations. That's the only way. And it's kind of like if you're going to expand, if you have a, let's say, a chain like McDonald's hamburgers, you don't expand your base by having one store sell more hamburgers. You have to have more hamburger stands all around. And the way that you help a denomination grow is to start new congregations. Okay, now what we are going to do today, we're going to look basically at that first form of Christian parenting as evangelism. Now, the evangelization of the children, transmitting the faith to our children. The problem is youth dropout. Now, negative signs during the last 20 years that I think are interesting. It seems to me there's been an increasing, I'm not sure why, loss of passion in transmitting the faith to the children. And I give it in the 75% statistics. And these aren't mine. Those are the Search Institute, all right? This is a huge, elaborate study of 13 different denominations. 75% rarely or never spoke to their kids about Christ. 13% once a month, 12% once a week. So this loss of passion in transmitting the faith, and I think it's because everyone is so busy today, and we're teaching our children how to play rather than to pray. Sunday school declines had you always go through Sunday school declines, but they had tripled during certain years. In the Missouri Synod Church, it used to be when you had adult baptisms that you would have 95% of the kids who were baptized were confirmed. It dropped down to 58% in Missouri Synod Church. This blows your mind. So you baptize a child in Missouri Synod Church, 95% of them were confirmed. Dropped down to 58%. That's scary. It just blows your mind. In the Psychology Today, the happiest in the magazine, the happiest people were couples with no children. When they gave themselves, who were the happiest, who really enjoyed the life, had the highest happiness incidence. Psychology Today. Ann Landers published a letter that said, if they had it to do over again, would you have children? And people asked. The majority of people went in and they said no. Blew my mind. Manager said in the 1950s it was to love your children. In the 1960s it was to spank your children. In the 1970s it was to hell with children. And it's Carl Manager Clinic. And when I'm just talking about negative signs, just talking about negative signs in the culture, that's all. I'm talking about a culture which doesn't have time for children. We have two incomes, we have less time, we're busier. We have changing role relationships and role conflicts. An increasingly large number of single parents. We find for the first time in civilization that we're aware of, that when you do studies, that peers are a stronger influence on the children than are their parents. Because kids aren't spending much time with their parents anymore. So you go and you study children today, and it's a diminishing loss of the influence of parents.
Back in the 70s, many of the national churches discontinued their youth boards. That was rather frightening. There are many pastors who will do anything to avoid kids. You know, they just, hey, come on, give me anything but the kids. You know, the kids drive me up the wall. Campus life talks about children are up and out. And so what was going on for a period of time was the losses of large numbers of children. And what happened, the richer the denomination, the greater were its childhood losses. And so Christian parenting. Let's think about how much the family has changed in the last 30 years. Let's just think about that for a second. How much, what I'm suggesting to you is that the family system of 30 years ago isn't like the family system of today. It doesn't work the same way. It's very different. And so the question is not, oh, what a terrible family system that we have today. The question is, how does one go about transmitting the faith within this new family systems that we have that are part of American life? But single-parent families, as I mentioned to you, have gone from 4 to 16.1 million people. Enormous sociological change in America. Another thing is the whole thing of blended families or merged families. Our children are part of the Highline School District. 83% of the kids in the Highline School District do not have the original family. 83% do not have the original set of people together. Okay? It's a different world out there. This isn't the way it used to be. All right? Now, the church, by the way, the congregation is often not a cross-section of society. You know, you will not find this in the church, you'll find this in the school systems. Is with both spouses working, is increasingly a normal part of life. The pressure due to role conflicts, okay, and single mothers, now they're working so hard, single mothers, do you have conflicts at home due to, I'm trying to handle both a job and a parent. And single moms said they can't get, 84% of single mothers said, I just can't get my work done at home. I just can't get it done. I just can't get it done. They say 56% of them say, I can't get it done at work. Okay? And then they feel more guilty about home than at work. Right? Married mothers, this role conflict, okay? 71.7% saying, I just can't get it done. I just can't get it done at home. I don't have enough time. I'm not being the quality of parent I want to be. 58% say, I just can't handle at work. It's too much. It's overload. Single fathers, 40% say, I just can't get it done at home. 29% at work. So what I'm saying is that there's lots of pressure that are going on in parents today in terms of their job and home, trying to balance both of those. And lots of people these indicate some real internal struggles going on, especially in the home. So I'm saying, I'm not being critical of it, I'm just saying a lot of people who are working hard feel that they just can't get it done in the qualitative way that they want. Now, what we want in our families, what we want in our children, I think that we would agree. And these come from Mert Strumman out of his Search Institute, Minneapolis. He says that we want in our kids is faith, that they'd have faith in God, right? Everybody agree? We want them to have high moral standards. Everybody agree? That we want them to have friends, that they'd be able to sustain friendships and with other people, and that they are generous to the needy. Aren't those four good traits that we would all want in our kids? We would want faith, high moral standards, friends, and generosity to the needy. Now, things that are not wanted by most parents, they don't want their kids to be involved with drugs, with premarital sexual activity, with delinquency and suicide. Right? So then Mert Strumman goes to work, and he tries to figure out what kinds of family systems create these four qualities. Okay, that's what he wants to talk about. And so what we're going to do is talk about three qualities factors which influence faith, morals, friends, and generosity in Christian teenagers.
Okay, that's the fundamental thesis.
And in his study, Mertz Drummond says, if you rate Christ a 10, let's say that you have, how important is Christ in your life? You have 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And you put Christ as a 10, he will say how you rate Christ is the most important variable in how you live your life. Much more important than your self-esteem, whether or not your family has gone through a divorce or anything. That you rate Christ highly is the most predictive variable for a teenager. If you rate Christ highly. And so how does one, in what kind of family systems do you find this whole power of Christ being rooted more deeply? There are three variables that we find. And the first one is called family closeness. Now within this thing called family closeness are four characteristics of family closeness that go into family closeness. And what you can have, see, you can have people who really, really are committed to Christ, and they try to have their kids to be committed to Christ, but they are not close families. And what happens is that kids rebel against it. The first quality that contributes to family closeness is called harmony. Harmony, peace within the families. And it's interesting, when they've done studies, when Strumman went in and did studies on families, and he asked the parents, oh, that you fight with each other, does that bother your kids a lot? Parents said, nah. And then when they asked the kids, when your parents fight with each other, does that bother you a lot? And there was an entirely different perception between the parent and the children. And the parents, for the kids, it was the number one thing they did not like in their family was conflict. And the parents minimized it. See, all the kids, you know, that's just living together. You know, that's the way it is. And so friction within the family is a thing that gets in the way, see? And what kids want is harmony, where there's a genuine peacemaking solution. And just remember that in Strumman's studies is that adults underestimated how important this was to children. Children did not like this conflict that was going on much more than the parents ever realized. And by the way, this also, harmony has to do with single parent. It doesn't have to do just with a married family. You can have conflict within a single parent, within a double parent family, or you can have conflict within a single parent family. You can go into some houses and you can feel the whole family at each other. And that can be with a single parent family, or that can be with a double parent family. Another characteristic of family closeness was a thing called live communication, versus dead communication. Dead communication is, so I got the newspaper there, I love to read the newspaper. So Nathan comes up and wants to talk. I say, sure, Nathan, yeah, great. And what, yeah, and oh, you really did climb that. Oh yeah, that's good. And just, did you have a good game? Yeah. And just meanwhile, you're kind of reading the paper, preoccupied with other kinds of things, whereby you're really not focusing on the child and their needs, their concerns. But live communication is where you really engage the child. We are really engaged in their needs, their excitements, their joys, their sorrows. But live communication is absolutely essential to this thing called family closeness, along with harmony or peace. A third variable in the study was expressed love and respect. And I underscore the line expressed, where people express their love for one another, where people express their respect for one another. And that's done in all kinds of lots and lots of little ways, where children in the family see love and respect, both qualities, between the siblings, between the parent or parents, with other family members. Now, an interesting thing about family closeness was the wanting of positive discipline. And I thought that was interesting, is that in this system, is that children want discipline. It's at the very heart of it. And in their studies, they found that but not autocratic discipline. And they found out that 20% of American families have autocratic discipline. Shut up and go and take the garbage out. And don't talk back to me. And go do the dishes. Just real sharp and autocratic. Or permissive, 20% of American families. Oh, take out the garbage if you feel like it. And do the dishes whenever you want. And so it's kind of a very permissive type. But instead, they said that 60% of Americans were engaged in what they said was authoritative discipline, where it was a dialogical discipline, or it was a logical discipline, or it was a talking through discipline, and that was firm, but yet it was free. But this kind of thing of family closeness was absolutely essential in transmitting the faith to children. And we didn't even talk about Christ so far, have we? See, we haven't talked about Christ. We're talking about basically the ground on which Christ grows, importantly. Now, the second factor which really influenced whether people had deep faith in Christ, children had deep faith in Christ, was a consistent worship life. And a consistent worship life as children. As children. And Gallup's research on with families, Gallup says this is the number one predictor of faith in a child, is the worship life of a child. Now, by worship life, I'm not only talking about Sunday morning. I'm talking about prayers. I'm talking about things like that, and prayers before dinner and daily devotions. And especially the importance of the father's role, firm but not autocratic. Now, I want to look at another overhead which illustrates, and this is for me one of my favorite overheads, and it's under the category called consistent worship life. And this is also done by George Gallup. I find George Gallup very, very helpful. George Gallup does all this, he runs what is called, the Gallup polls, but he also runs what is called the Princeton Research Center. And the Princeton Research Center studies religious values here in the United States. But let's take a look at this one. This is just a fascinating one, where it says, religion was very important in my childhood. Okay, it was really important. Okay? My parents prayed with me, took me to church, and all those kinds of things. My religion was fairly important in my childhood. Religion was not important in my childhood. If religion was very important in my childhood, today, 55% of us said grace. And if it was fairly important in my childhood, 31% said grace. If it was not important, well, it was only 14% said grace. Okay? So how religion was important to you affected grace at meals. Let's take a look at this one. If religion was very important in my childhood, 58% of those people were worshiping on a regular basis. I mean, that's up and above the American norm. If your religion was fairly important in your childhood, it drops in half. It drops in half. 27% of those people go to worship. And if it was not important in your childhood, well, then it was 15%. And then you look at the church activities. If very important in your childhood, then you had 59%, 29%, 14%. What I thought was most interesting was the next category. Now, all of these, there's a little spread, but look at this spread right here. Religion was very important in my childhood. Almost 70% of those people read the Bible at home. It's part of their devotional life, where they have this daily walk with God, this reading, this prayer, this spiritual discipline, this spiritual centering, which is at this private worship life, this personal worship life, which is so important. If religion was very important in my childhood, if it was fairly important in my childhood, it dropped down to 20%. You see this enormous gap right here? This is absolutely enormous gap right here, and down to 13%. And so then I get to the next category. How important are my family values to me? Okay? If religion was very important to you, family life and family values were at 66% versus 27%. absolutely critical. So what I'm suggesting to you, or what Gallup is suggesting to you, that a consistent worship life, where you are engaged in prayer, in conversation, are absolutely essential to committing to have faith in Christ. And then the third category is communication of values at home. Is communication of values at home. And that is, and it's interesting, in this research it said it's not primarily via Sunday school or Luther League. It's not stuff, you know, so, but rather these values are caught at home. And they're, where the values are clear and consistent, where you're having hundreds of little conversations with your kids. This is the way we treat people. This is the way we don't treat people. This is why we believe in God. This is why we walk with Christ. This is the way we treat handicapped people. This is the way that we work with homeless people. All those, that communication of values at home are absolutely essential. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that the most important facet of evangelization, or the most important function of evangelism, is primarily to have our children to have deep faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that any time that your child has deep faith in Jesus Christ, you are thankful to God that that has occurred. One final illustration of this, and then let's open it up for discussion, and how you feel deep faith is communicated. One time, John O'Neill and myself, John O'Neill is a partner I work with, and we have a bunch of kids who go and work in an orphanage every year. And John and I, this other pastor and I, are really convinced that these kids have deep faith. Boy, you hear these kids and you are impressed. I mean, you're really impressed with these kids. And I remember every year, and after our kids have completed confirmation, our kids have to write a paper called My Relationship to Jesus Christ, and they've completed confirmation. And then all the church council members have to write a paper called My Relationship to Jesus Christ. And then we put them all together in one room. And then the three church council members and the three kids get together, and they all read their papers, My Relationship to Jesus Christ. And then, so rather than having them judged by the church council, the church council members and the kids get together and read their papers, and the council members are always like, good grief, these kids have such faith. And the council people are always embarrassed by the simplicity of their papers compared to the confirmants, okay? These kids really have deep faith. So one time, John and I, in preparation for a Mother's Day sermon, we called up and we interviewed all the parents of these kids, maybe 25 kids who were in high school who went to work in this orphanage. And we said, you know, we called up the parent and said, you know, Jim, we're really impressed that your kid has such great faith in Christ. And we got a question to ask, why? How come your kid has deep faith in Christ? And every one of, because we called John and I compared notes on this for the sermon, every one of the parents stumbled. They didn't know how to answer that question. Every one of them, oh, geez, I don't know. I don't know. And then finally, it gradually came out as we started to talk to them. They would say it's a miracle, but ultimately all these parents said, we couldn't do it without you. We couldn't do it without you, the church. You know, we couldn't do it without the church, you know, being there for our kids. And meanwhile, we would say to the parents, we can't do it without you. You know, that is, we can't make a deep impact unless you, the parent, are really committed, that you raise your child in a certain way. And gradually we came to the conclusion that where deep faith is formed often is through a partnership between the church and the parents. When there's a real genuine partnership, because the parents have said, hey, I'm sorry, we can't, if it was just up to us, our kids wouldn't have faith. Thank God for the church, for the congregation. And meanwhile, we as pastors say, oh, we can't do it without you parents. And when we see parents who are really committed to Christ and committed to the ways of Christ, we see those kids developing great faith. Well, that's the end of my presentation. How about you? What are some of your feelings? What are some of your observations? What is it that helps make deep faith in children?
Well, this is big faith, but to me, the big obstacle, the public school, the teaching, a lot of it sways the teenage kids an awful lot now.
Yeah, I think public schools really does sway the children. But then those public school teachers, an awful lot of them are people of deep faith. And what we have found with our children is that the public school teacher has been an aid to our children's faith personally rather than an obstacle. And so within the school system, you find an awful lot of teachers who have great faith.
Yeah, but our government now is preventing them from witnessing like.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. But it doesn't prevent them from teaching good values, you know, things like that. Yes.
We had an enlightening conversation on the way driving up here. We have almost 14-year-old son, and he brought a friend with him. And Steve and I were talking about things about church.
Yeah.
And pipes in the back. I can't believe you're talking about that again. We're on our way on vacation. It's like, yeah. And what he said to us was, real people don't talk about this.
Yeah.
It was like, yeah. You get me, in yeah. his peer group, at right. least when you're being cool,
you do
not talk about Christ.
Right.
And
right.
I thought, more reason, well, I'm talking about it all
right.
the time at home.
Right.
But he saw this as, I cannot believe that you guys are always talking about
yeah,
this.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And it was kind of embarrassing to
sure,
him because
sure.
his best buddy, who also goes to our church.
Yeah, yeah.
So it was just like, real people don't talk about this, Mom.
Yeah,
it was like,
yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And real people like your son, just like I heard Beth Wee the other day, Rebecca Wee, I was here. And she was speaking the other day, and she said, oh, I vowed I'd be so independent and different than my parents, and here I am jogging with my father and writing poetry like my mother. But, you know, and what they say, we're not going to be like their parents, they end up being like their parents. Yes?
I think a critical thing is having a group of kids in the church who the kids can relate to.
Absolutely essential, right? It is to have a group of kids in the church with whom you can relate to. Now, I like, and last week when I talked this class, one particular person raised their hand and said, you know, and this was a younger person, said, sometimes it happens when my mom and dad selected a church, they selected it for their needs rather than for our needs. And we have needs too. And I would hope that my parents would select a church where it could help us as kids as well, so that they keep our needs in mind as well. But there's nothing more powerful than a group of peers, of Christian kids, to keep kids in the life of the church.
I think in addition to that is the church really empowering kids. In
ministry?
Yeah, and also valuing their contributions.
Yeah, and valuing their contributions. So yeah. And I think another way that deep faith is created in kids, in which we didn't talk about here, is to be involved in service events. Especially when they get in, there are different age readiness and at all ages, but when you get into late junior high or high school and such, these service events where you go and do things. The other day I was talking to this young man in our church, his name is Tucker, and he'd been over here at Gonzaga University and had gone to study in Italy for a year and had lived in Rome and had lived in Florence and had this great experience. And I'd seen him for, you know, 6 months. He was telling me all about this great trip, and he went on and on and on and on and on about this great trip to Italy for a year from Gonzaga. And then when he paused at the very end of it, he says, but it wasn't as good as the orphanage, but it was real good. And it just blew my mind that he said it wasn't as good as the orphanage. But I've had that from so many kids, is that these service events have a way of getting inside of them, where the combination of service and concern and prayer and Bible reading and Christian fellowship and koinonia, boy, it makes a deep, deep, profound impression on kids. And so that we need to create those opportunities for kids.
Also, don't you think it's easier for kids to invite friends than it is for us?
That's right. Yeah, it's easier for kids to invite friends. You know, absolutely. And I keep on saying the kids are the best evangelists, by far. Another thing along with this is I think is an important factor in bonding kids, is kids are very impressionable by people who are 3 and 4 years older than they are. And so what I found is a strategy which is really important. If, let's say, you're at a camp or something like that, and you have a choice between me being a speaker, let's say I'm dealing with a kid who's now 12, or if I have somebody who's 17 or 18, well, I'll always have a 17 or 18 year old, much more than a white-haired pastor. And again and again, if you create the environment where kids who are 3 to 4 to 5 years older are showing the younger kids the way and verbalizing, evangelizing, witnessing their faith, that has a profound effect on kids. Just like these servant events do,